Ephesians chapter 3, where we continue our verse-by-verse study of this great and grand epistle, Ephesians chapter 3. Put a marker here in Ephesians 3 because we're going to be looking at quite a few other scriptures this morning. Recently in the Reader's Digest, I read a cute story about a mom on Mother's Day who received a cute poem from her son, her 7-year-old son. And the poem was written in the form of an acrostic. You know what an acrostic is? The mom's name was Victoria, and so the poem said, V is for very nice, and I stands for intelligent, and C for caring, and it went on like that, and boy, when the mom got toward the end of the list, she was getting pretty swelled up and puffed up with pride until she got to the final A of her name, Victoria, where the little boy had written, A stands for able to scream. And then it shot her down in flames. Well, we thank God for our moms here this morning, all kinds of moms, stepmoms, grandmoms, in-law, mother-in-laws. I'm very thankful for my mother-in-law. Is very helpful watching our kids on occasions when I need to be either out working or getting ready for these messages. We even have new moms here this morning and an expectant mom. Jennifer is here with us. And where would we be without them? If you're a young lady and you're considering some sort of path in life, I would encourage you to consider being a mother. I recommend that highly. I have watched my own mom and all that she has gone through. And now that I'm married and watch my wife and all that she goes through, I can tell you that it is one of the most fulfilling and rewarding paths that a woman can take in life. Well, without our moms, where would we be? And without our moms, we wouldn't read of what the Apostle Paul speaks of here in Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 14. I direct your attention now to Ephesians 3 and verse 14, where Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family and heaven and earth is named." If it weren't for our moms, we couldn't be part of the earthly family that it talks about. But you know what? If it weren't for some spiritual mom, some of us wouldn't be able to be part of that heavenly family that Paul talks about. Do you know what I mean when I talk about a spiritual mom? The Apostle Paul talks to the Corinthians and he says that I am your father in the faith. It was he that was used of God to introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe that's your testimony here this morning. Maybe it was a woman and not a man who introduced you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's your spiritual mom. And so we're thankful for her also. And you young ladies, you can consider this to be a pathway in life, too, to be a spiritual mother to people. Did you know that the Berean Bible Institute that Tim and Lori are going to accepts ladies, obviously? We want our women folk to be well-versed in the things of the Lord. And so this, too, is a pathway that you can choose. If you can't go to Berean Bible Institute, not everyone can, but you can, of course, be used of God to introduce people to the Savior and become a spiritual mom. Did you notice what Paul says about this whole family in heaven and earth in verse 15? He says, of whom, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the subject of verse 14, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Did you know if you have children, you have the privilege of naming them, of course? after my first child was born, after Melanie was born, after I saw all that my wife went through to labor and bring forth this child, we had not yet decided on a name for our daughter, but I decided that she could have the choice, because after all she went through, that was the least I could do. Beside that, you know, folks, gentlemen, you know this particularly, there's no sense in arguing with your wife. Because did you know that wives always get the last word in an argument? See, anything you say after that is the beginning of a new argument. Did you know that? So I let Barb name Melanie. Of course, now, by the time my second son, my second child was born, when Jesse was born, I thought, oh, ho-hum, you've had another baby. Now I'm going to name this one. And that's what we came up with, Jesse. Did you know when you're named after someone, especially when you're named after a famous person, you have quite a lot to live up to? Did you ever think about that? Martin Luther King Jr. had a lot to look up to and to live up to, didn't he? His own father, as well as Martin Luther, the great founder of the Protestant Revolution. The guy who found justification by faith in the book of Romans and tried to get his church to come in line with that teaching. That's a lot to live up to. How many of you have heard of Grover Cleveland Alexander? Anybody? How about all you Cub fans? You know your history? Grover Cleveland himself, of course, was a great American president. But Grover Cleveland Alexander was a pitcher for the Chicago Cubs, and I'm thinking he must have been a good one because he's in my encyclopedia. And I remember reading about him when I used to read stuff about baseball when I was a kid. He had a lot to live up to. Then there's people like John Wayne Gacy, who had a lot to live up to, too. You know, John Wayne was a good fella. He's one of the guys, the true American success stories, who used to work behind the scenes, was a stagehand and a prop man, and worked his way up to being a well-known actor who had some roles that made you proud to be an American. And, of course, John Wayne Gacy, the man guilty of murdering several 30-something young boys, did not live up to that. Well, dear friends, what Paul is actually talking about in Ephesians chapter 3, when he talks about the whole family in heaven and earth, he's talking about the body of Christ in heaven and the people of Israel on earth. They're all named after the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people have trouble with that. When we talk about how you and I are members of the body of Christ, sometimes the people see that people before us, before the body of Christ came along, are said to be in Christ. And that's true. Redemptively speaking, even Abraham, even the Old Testament saints were in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're all named after Him. Now that means that you and I have a lot to live up to. Because the book of Philippians says that He was given a name which is above every name. So you want to talk about being named after someone famous and having a lot to live up to, you and I have it as members of the body of Christ, as Christians, people who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now you know what? If you know anything about the Bible, in the Bible, God and the Lord Jesus have hundreds of different names. When we say that you and I are named after Christ, which name in particular do you think we might be named after? Put a marker here. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. This will be found on page 796 in the Scofield Reference Bible, but right after Isaiah, then Jeremiah, then Lamentations and Ezekiel. So between some big books of Isaiah and Ezekiel, you'll find Jeremiah chapter 23. We've come here, remember, to find out which of the names of God you and I are named after. Whole books have been written about the names of God given in Scripture and the significance of those names. And so we want to come here to see one of those names. And we begin our study here in Jeremiah 23 with a promise that God made to the earthly people of Israel. Look with me at verse 5 of Jeremiah 23, right toward the beginning of the chapter. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. In verse 5, Jeremiah the prophet makes a prediction. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch," with a capital B, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "and a king," with a capital K, "shall reign and prosper, and will execute judgment and justice in the earth." This is speaking about the establishment of God's kingdom for the people of Israel. You know how that's going to come to pass. 7 years after you and I are raptured to be home with Christ, during that 7-year tribulation period, the people of Israel will be cleansed and purged, and then Christ will come back to establish that kingdom of heaven on earth. And in that day, in verse 6, it says, "In his days," in the days of this king, in the days of this righteous branch, "in his days, Judah will be saved. And Israel," those are the two divisions in Israel, "Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called," in capital letters, "the Lord Jesus Christ," in that day will be called "the Lord our righteousness." When God sets up that kingdom, that's the name the Lord Jesus will have. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has a lot of other names, and some of those names, many of those names, speak of his attributes. The Lord Jesus has a name for love. He has a name for kindness. He has a name for being a forgiving kind of a person. He has a name for forbearance and long-suffering. But did you know that none of those names can save you this morning if you're not saved? Because without righteousness, God's love, his forgiveness, and his forbearance can't do you a bit of good. God has to be righteous, and you're a sinner, and your sins have to be paid for, but bless God, they were paid for by Christ on Calvary. Remember, I've told you many times, God Almighty cannot, will not sneak you in the back door of heaven when no one's looking. God Almighty will not sweep your sins under the rug, so to speak. And you've heard me speak of my leaf blower at home. I can, when I get ready to seal my driveway, I can blow all the little grit and dirt off of there before I put the sealant down. Well, that leaf blower, when I clean up the grass clippings after I cut the grass, I've told you before, when it comes to the doormat in front of my front door, you know, usually when you're sweeping, you got to lift up there and lift up the rug. And if you're looking, nobody's looking, you sweep the dirt under the rug, you know. My leaf blower will levitate that. I don't have to bend over. The thing, it's like the thing becomes a magic carpet. You blow enough high-powered air under the thing, it's like levitating. And then that's exactly what God Almighty did with your sins. He didn't sweep them under the rug. He blew them away like you would a leaf blower. And that's what he did at Calvary. And it's important that the Lord Jesus Christ have that name. The Lord, our Savior, is a good name, but he could only be your Savior if he is so in righteousness. And he did so when he paid for your sins. It's important for the Lord to have this name, the Lord, our righteousness. But you know what? It's important for you to have that name too, because you can't stand before God in your own righteousness. Your own righteousness ain't good enough. The Lord told the people in his day in Matthew 5, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to get into heaven." And they were the most self-righteous, law-abiding, law of Moses-abiding people you'd ever want to see. And what he was trying to get them to see is they needed perfect righteousness. The very last verse of Matthew 5 says, "Be ye perfect." That's what, and he wanted them to see that without him, they could not be perfect. So it's important that the Lord have this name, the Lord our righteousness. It's important that you have this name. Wouldn't it be great if you found out in Scripture that you do have that name, the Lord our righteousness? Well, look with me at the 33rd chapter of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 33, page 809 in the Scofield Bible, Jeremiah 33. When I was a kid, there was a disc jockey on the radio, and his name was John Landecker. Anybody remember what his middle name was? John Records Landecker. And as soon as you heard that, you thought, huh? And then he'd come on and say, and yes, Records truly is my middle name. Apparently, when he became a disc jockey, he went to court and had his name changed to John Records Landecker. I wonder when they switched to CD if he went to court again, you know. Most of our young people have no idea what a record is. Well, wouldn't it be great if you found out that your middle name is righteousness? Look with me at Jeremiah 33. In verse 15 here in Jeremiah 33, doesn't this sound like a repeat of what we read in Jeremiah 23? Jeremiah 33, verse 15, in those days, and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he'll execute judgment and justice in the land, and in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Is that what your Bible says?
No.
What did I change? It says that this is the name wherewith she shall be called. And it doesn't matter if he's talking about Judah or Jerusalem. They're both feminine in the Hebrew. He's talking about God's people who lived in Jerusalem. Their name will be called in that day, the Lord our righteousness. Now, pay attention here, because this is a blessing the people of Israel had to look forward to. They're not saved and secure in the same sense you and I are today. This is the name wherewith they shall be called someday when that kingdom is established. That's why Matthew says, the Lord said to the apostles, you have to endure to the end to be saved. You get into that kingdom, then your name will be called the Lord our righteousness. But as we've seen many times, especially in our study of the book of Ephesians, what Israel has to wait for, we have now. 2 Corinthians 5 said, God made Christ to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when I was part of the Roman Catholic Church, when you get to be about fifth grade, you can go through a thing called the confirmation. I understand the Lutheran Church, Bob, they did the same thing. When I was confirmed in the Catholic Church, I got a new name. Did you know that? My name at my birth certificate is Ricky Lee Kerr. But, of course, they have a process, and I meant to look up the significance of it, that they give you a new name. My name in the Catholic Church was Ricky Lee Thomas Kerr. But, dear friends, when you trust Christ as Savior, you get a name that really means something, and it's useful for something. I never got much use out of Thomas. I believe that you have this name, the Lord our righteousness. You say, what's so big about that? Look at what this verse says. In verse 16 it says, in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. When Israel gets that name, they'll be saved, and they'll dwell safely. The only way you can be saved and dwell safely is if the Lord Jesus Christ is your righteousness. Do you know that this morning? Let me put it to you this way. Some of you have a name for being an unselfish person. Other people know you to be an unselfish person. You have a name for that. Do you know how many selfish acts it takes for you to lose that reputation? Just one. Just make it a good one. You find out you don't have such a reputation for being unselfish anymore. Maybe you have a name for being an even-tempered kind of person, the kind of person that can never lose his cool. You know how? Just one good tantrum. And there it goes. Well, in heaven, someday, your unselfishness, you'll be able to say, the Lord is my unselfishness, and you'll never do another unselfish act. Someday in heaven, you're going to be able to say, the Lord is my even-temperedness, and you will never again lose your temper. But right now, here in this life, you can say, the Lord is our righteousness, and you'll never lose that. What a blessing. If you can say that this morning, then you are, what this verse says, saved and secure. We have a great demonstration of this in the book of Revelation. I invite you to leave Jeremiah behind. Look with me at Revelation 22. Last book of your Bible, page 1353, Revelation chapter 22. And we want to look at verse 3 of Revelation 22. During our scripture reading this morning, we mentioned to you the mark of the beast. Revelation 13 talks about how someday, in the great and terrible day of the Lord, the Antichrist will issue his mark. Without which, the Hebrew saints will not be able to buy or sell food, clothing, or any of the other necessities of life. And I asked you, did you think that he invented that idea, this idea of the mark of the beast? Oh, no. The devil's a big imitator of God. Revelation 13 is when he issues that mark. We saw in Revelation 7, the Lord Jesus Christ has a mark placed on the foreheads of the 144,000 that saved them and secured them. And here we see here in Revelation 22 a description of the New Jerusalem, a description of the eternal state, and guess who's here? The people who have that mark. Look at me at verse 3 of Revelation 22. Revelation 22 and verse 3 says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it in this city, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name is going to be in their foreheads." Now, I can't prove it, but I got a feeling I'd wager dollars to donuts, as Pastor Sam used to say, that the name written in their foreheads in that day will be the Lord our righteousness. And that group of 12,000 from each tribe will be saved and secure and sealed at the end of the tribulation. Now, notice where this mark or this name was going to appear. When the Lord issues it to his people, it'll be in their foreheads. That's pretty important. What do you know? Remember our study of the book of Revelation? What is the preferred method of execution by the Antichrist of God's people in that day? Look with me back at Revelation 20 in verse 4. As a reminder, you don't have to go far, just a page back or two. Revelation 20 in verse 4. John sees a vision in Revelation 20 and verse 4, and it says, "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and the judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, nor have taken his mark." In that day, dear friends, the preferred method of execution is going to be beheading by the Antichrist. And so if God's name were to appear on their arm or something like a tattoo, there'd be a real possibility of them being separated from the mark of God. But when it's on your forehead, I don't care if they cut your head off. It ain't going to make any difference. Now you say, well, what has all this got to do with us? We don't have that name stamped on our foreheads. We have something better, my friends. The Bible says in the book of 1 Corinthians that your physical body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I've told you before, when we talk about the Lord dwells in your hearts, that's a phrase, that's a Bible phrase, but that doesn't mean he lives in this muscle here that's pumping blood throughout the body. No, no. When it says he lives in your heart, in the Bible, the heart is the essence of man. It's the person you really are. And that's up here. They could transplant your heart and you don't lose your salvation. When they start transplanting heads, well, then we'll sit up and take notice. This is where the Holy Spirit of God dwells. I've told you before that things in our language often reflect things that go back a long ways. What do you call this part of your head? These are your temples. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And if you've got that, I don't care if they cut off your head. You may not have his name, the Lord our righteousness, stamped on your forehead, but you've got the Holy Spirit of God within. And back in 1934, when Pastor Stamm's brother, John Stamm, was murdered by the communists, and they cut off his head with the head of his dear wife, Betty, didn't separate him from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. What a reason to bow the knee and thank God this morning. If you haven't got enough reason, if you can't be thankful enough just for your mom and the spiritual ladies in your life, we're going to see some things this morning that should make you say with the Apostle Paul, "For this cause I bow the knees unto the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Look with me at 1 Kings chapter 8. Talking about bowing the knee, I think it will be very instructive to see why one or two of the Old Testament saints bowed the knee. 1 Kings chapter 8 is on page 399. First Kings, chapter 8, page 399. If you know your Bible well, you know this portion of Scripture is going to be talking about Solomon, David's son. First Kings, chapter 8, page 399. Here in the early chapters of First Kings, the temple of God has been constructed. It has been finished. And Solomon, on the day of dedication of this temple, he offers forth this grand prayer. And then he goes into this wonderful benediction for the people of God. So let's listen in from 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 54 of 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 8 and verse 54. Schofield has entitled it Solomon's Blessing After the Prayer. 1 Kings 8 and verse 54 says, "And it was so, that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees, with his hands spread up to heaven." You say, what was he kneeling about? Well, verse 55, he's going to stand up and tell them. In verse 55, he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord that has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant." Is that a thing to thank God for and be on your knees about this morning? I think so. You see, God gave the people of Israel many conditional promises. Things where if they would do certain things, he would bless, he promised them certain blessings. And you know what? They failed at all of them. But don't just sit back there and say, "Oh, tisk, tisk, we'd have done so much better. You didn't have done no any better than that. Your flesh is no different than their flesh." But what Solomon is talking about here is an unconditional promise that God gave to David. He told David, "You will always have a man sitting on the throne in Israel." And so Solomon says, "Bless God, it came true. I'm here." You know, all that David went through, you were beginning to wonder when you read those stories whether or not God could keep that promise. Solomon says, "I bow my knees and thank God that he's kept his word." Well, in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about our promises that we have in Christ. And he says to us that you and I don't have conditional promises. He says all the promises of God in Christ for us are yea and amen. They're unconditional. And listen, if he could be thankful for this one in particular unconditional promise that God had granted him in the midst of all the conditional ones, my, you ought to be on your face, sprawled, prostrate. Got to get the word right, before God Almighty in thanksgiving for the unconditional promises that we have. Look with me at the book of Ezra, chapter 9. A couple of books to your right, Ezra chapter 9. Let's compare and contrast the things that Ezra was on his knees thanking God for. Ezra chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. This is on page 538 in the Scofield Reference Bible, page 538, Ezra chapter 9. In verse 1, we read these words. Everybody got Ezra chapter 9? Right after 2 Chronicles, right before Nehemiah and Esther and Job. Ezra 9, verse 1, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me," Ezra says, "saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and the Amorites." Why do you say, what specifically did they do wrong? Verse 2, "For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed of Israel has mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. Even the leaders have done it." Now, my friends, you and I don't have a holy seed. But you and I need to be just as careful and just as mindful not to intermarry with the world. You should be very certain the person you're going to marry knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Because God's rules are in here for your happiness and your joy. And these guys were just carving out lives of misery for themselves. In verse 3, he says, "When I heard this thing," Ezra says, "I tore my garment, I rent my garment and my mantle, plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and I sat down astonished." He couldn't believe that they were doing this. Verse 4, "Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those things that had been carried away. And I sat there astonished until the evening sacrifice." And then in verse 5, "At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my heaviness, having rent my garment and my mantle. I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God and said, Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to speak up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens." Did you ever hear the world's expression when they say that stinks to high heaven? Well, a lot of these phrases come from the Bible. But dear friends, when you go north on the Calumet Expressway past the dump and it smells funny, that ain't the stink he's talking about. He's talking about the smell of sin that offends him so much. That's the only kind of smell that gets up to heaven. That's why we read in the scriptures about the incense and the burnt offerings. The aroma of that came up and pleases the Lord, because it speaks of something innocent dying for the sins of someone guilty. Did you notice here, though, that it says that Ezra was ashamed of his people's sins. So ashamed that he dared not approach God until the time, it says at the end of verse 4, of the evening sacrifice. And then it's so important, so significant, that he repeats it in verse 5. He says that, "And at the evening sacrifice, then I arose from my heaviness and came before God on my knees and prayed about this." Dear friends, Ezra wouldn't dream of approaching God in sinfulness without a sacrifice. That's what he's talking about there. And if you're not saved this morning, you better not think about it either. You better not think about coming to the Lord God Almighty in your own righteousness. Ezra didn't even think about it, and you shouldn't either. In verse 7, he says, "Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day." He looked at what had happened to his people Israel. Some of them had been slain with the sword of Nebuchadnezzar. Some of them had been taken into captivity for a period of 70 years. And he says, "I know why that happened. We were getting what was coming to us." But dear friends, if you've trusted the Savior, you're never going to get what's coming to you. Christ got what's coming to you as he hung on Calvary's cross. And so when we read that we ourselves have been delivered for our trespasses here in verse 7, you don't have to say that this morning unless you reject his sacrifice. When we did our Old Testament survey, we saw example after example where the scriptures teach clearly that Christ was sacrificed for you. But if you reject his sacrifice, you have to become a sacrifice. The people who burn in hell for an eternity, that's a sacrifice that they made. They rejected them, the Lord. They have to become their own sacrifice. And they have to die, and that's a debt they can never pay. That's what we're talking about here. Now, I love this verse, because in verse 8 it says, "As you want to know why Ezra was on his knees thankful for before God? Even though we've seen all the bad news, now look at verse 8. He says, "And now, for a little space, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage." Don't you love to see that? For a little while, grace has been shown. And so he's on his knees before God, thanking God for a little grace for a little while. Well, you and I, in the book of Romans, Paul says very clearly, grace is reigning today. Amen. You ought to be on your knees before God. Amen. Prostrate before God. When I was a kid, once in a while, Dad, who could afford such things, took us to Gino's Steakhouse in Harvey. And I'm telling you what, they had a steak there that is to die for. It sounds weird, but it had Roquefort dressing. And all I can tell you is it was to die for. I'm just getting hungry just talking about it. But they had a sign out front, and it said on the sign, Gino's Steakhouse, where steak is king. Well, I was thinking of putting the sign out in front of our church, where grace is king, based on Romans chapter 5. Wouldn't that be great? Grace reigns, Paul says in Romans 5. And the only kind of person who reigns is king. But if Ezra could bow for just a little grace, how much more you and I, we have immeasurable grace. We're going to see in Ephesians 3 about the breadth and length and depth and height of His grace. It's beyond measure. Notice he says that this little grace, he says, now for a little space grace has been showed from the Lord our God to give us a remnant to escape. We do more than escape. We're going to reign. It says, and to give us a nail in His holy place. What's that? Well, did you ever hear so-and-so, he didn't have a place to hang his hat? It means he didn't have a place to live. Ezra is saying that this little grace that they were shown gave them just a nail in the temple. You and I got more than that. We got thrones sitting in there because of the grace that we were given. And then he goes on, he says, and he says that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. Well, dear friends, if a little bit of grace gives you a little bit of reviving, how much reviving can we have? In the grace that we have. We pray for revival. We sing for revival. We ask God for revival. The way to get it is to learn His grace. It was so back here. It's true now today. You want revival in the church. You want revival in your life. Be in the Word of God. Amen. Be in church. He says that we got this grace and this reviving in our bondage. They had just been in Babylonian captivity. Well, some of you here this morning, you came through those front doors, you're in bondage. Maybe you're in bondage to a job that you don't like, or a boss that you don't like, or a school or a teacher that you don't like. Maybe you're in bondage to a neighbor you don't like. Maybe you're in bondage to a spouse you don't like. Do you know what the answer to it is? The reviving of God's grace. Grace can revive you in any one of the shape of those things. Look at verse 9. He says, for we were bondmen, yet our God has not forsaken us in our bondage, but has extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, who to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. Cyrus, king of Persia, said, all right, you Jews can go back and rebuild that temple that Nebuchadnezzar turned down. But did you notice that the purpose of God giving you a revival is for you to build something, not to just sit there and bask, oh, I love this revival God has given me. He says, I want you to do something with it. That was Israel's problem. God gave them all these blessings, and they thought, well, aren't we great? We're just basking in this glory. He wanted them to use it to reach the Gentile nations, and they never got around to it. Isn't that a sad thing? Don't be that way. Don't be that way. Receive this reviving. Build up the body of Christ. Build up your own personal experience in Christ with this reviving. In verse 12, he says, now therefore give not your daughters to their sons, neither give their daughters to your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. Underline those words, that ye may be strong. I've told you over and over and again, God's rules are in this book to for your benefit. To make you strong. When you were a kid, you thought your mom... I thought my mom was the meanest lady I had ever met. But she did it for my good. That's what God's rules and instructions are here in there. That you might be strong. And it says, eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. You're concerned about leaving your kids a financial inheritance. You ought to be concerned about leaving them this kind of inheritance too. In verse number 13, he says, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, well, God has taken out more of us on us than we should. Is that what it says? No, he says, seeing that our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve, That's a guy speaking by the Holy Spirit of God. You talk to the average sinner, he says, oh, God's punishing me much more than I deserve. You talk to him about hell, he's going to give me much more than worse than I deserve. That's not the Holy Spirit of God talking. The Holy Spirit of God says through this, through Ezra here, God has, in this 70 years of captivity, a destruction of our temple, and all the things we went through. Many of us died at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. That's just less than we deserve. Yeah. If you're saved this morning, you understand, though, that it's different. Because when you look at Calvary, when we have the Lord's Supper, we sit there and we look at Calvary and we say that God gave him exactly what we deserve. God's measurements are perfect and great. Sometimes when men deal out punishment, it is more than it fits the crime, or it's less. God gave him every wrath that was coming upon our sins, and he bore it for us. Now, what should be your response to such grace? Look at verse 14. In verse 14, he says, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Now that God has shown us a little grace and gotten us out of that mess, what are we going to do about it? Go back to sin? Well, that's my question for you this morning. That's the question the Apostle Paul gives you over and over and over again when he tells you about this grace reigning. Romans chapter 5 at the end here, he says, grace reigns. Romans chapter 6, you know what the first verse asks? What then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That's what we're reading about here. We got a little grace. Shall we then again break the commandments? God forbid. God forbid, dear friends. In verse number 15, he says, O Lord our God, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this, our trespasses. Is that the way you stand before God today? Is that what, is it, when it says we are before thee in our trespasses? No, sir. Aren't you glad you're studying the book of Ephesians where it says we're not standing before, we're standing before him in Christ? Whew. Because he says we cannot stand before thee because of this. All because of just a little grace. What a great thing. Father, we thank you for your grace, your abounding grace. We're glad that where sin abounded at Calvary, grace did much more abound. We're grateful that no matter what we've done or what we will do, the abounding grace of God is there for you to righteously pay for the sins that we commit. We thank you that we can hang our hat on this for eternity. And we thank you in his name. Amen.